So as I mentioned last week, this is kind of a free Sunday, the way the schedule worked out. We don't launch back into our Roman studies until next week. So I had this sort of open date. As I mentioned last Sunday, I wasn't sure what I was going to be doing this Sunday. I believe God directed me for several reasons, and I chose this passage from Philippians because of its significance, and I think also because of its practicality for a day such as this. More on that in just a moment. This passage from Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, is a deeply theological, heavy, packed theological statement. It's most Bible commentators believe it to be a hymn that was in use in the earliest church. They're divided on whether or not it's a hymn that Paul found that was out there, that somebody else wrote, that was being used by churches that he adapted into his letter to the Philippians, or whether it's a hymn that he actually wrote himself that was used in his letter and then probably in other places as well. But in any case, it's just a beautiful expression of who God is. A beautiful expression of Christ, a Christological statement. So you have a theological section that is a Christological statement. It's perhaps the Christological statement of the Bible, certainly one of the main ones, all of which points us to the nature of God. It is also significant, I believe, to see this hymn that we're going to look at in just a second in the context in which it's presented in the book of Philippians. Paul's concerns here and his purposes here are immensely practical, ethical. Paul is writing to the church in Philippi in a way hoping, commending to them what he has to say about the living God, about Jesus Christ, but not just as a way for people to understand how amazing God is and the ways of God are, but that might affect how they deal with one another. His intent is very practical, not just theological. It's not just about great ideas. It's about significant, faithful responses that work themselves out in real people's lives in very practical ways, including how leaders in the church ought to think of themselves and ought to behave as servant leaders within the church, looking at Jesus as the model. Hence my decision to use this text for today on the day that we ordain and install elders and deacons in the life of this church. So I'm going to give a message for our elders and deacons. The rest of you can listen if you want. What we have here is a presentation of the life of Jesus in broad terms, stepping back and looking at Jesus. Who is he? What did he do? His whole life in broad terms. And what we are given is what many people call, and I really like this analogy, the way of the parabola. Any of you math people out there, or any of you that actually did junior high math, probably have heard of parabolas. A parabola essentially is a letter U. That is the way of the life of Jesus. It is the way of the parabola. It forms a U, and that is presented to us in this hymn of Christ. That becomes, in broad outline, the model for our lives, and it is terribly counterintuitive to us and certainly countercultural to us in terms of how we are encouraged to live our lives outside of the Word of God in His Word, outside of the community of Christ. Before we get into this, let me just finally say that this passage contains much that is very difficult. Difficult to figure out exactly what it means. For instance, when it talks about Christ emptying himself, kenosis is this fancy Greek word for that, and there's kenosis theory that theologians debate. What exactly did Christ empty himself of? How was he still God, though human? What did he let go of, actually? What was still part of who he was? And that debate rages on. Tough to figure out. But here's my word of encouragement for us. It is way more important for us to apply what we can figure out, and there's a lot that we can, than for us to worry a whole lot about getting the whole thing figured out. Honestly, speaking for myself, and maybe you can say amen for yourself on this, oftentimes trying to figure everything out is a wonderful way of protecting yourself from actually having to apply the parts that you can figure out. There's that great quote from, it might have been G.K. Chesterton, who said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I can't figure out that bother me, it's the parts that I can figure out. I would commend that thought to us here today. So actually, if you just open up your bulletin lengthwise, you have a nice outline of the message. That's everything you need to know. You probably don't even need to listen to me. You can just read that. I'm just going to go through it with you. And then on the other side is the text itself with annotations that kind of help us to see what's happening in the text in broad relief. So let's listen to the Word of God here this morning. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, let me just interrupt here for a second. As you can see from the annotations, this is about the life of Christ, which was the life of descent, of going down, of getting lower. And it comes, he is God. He exists in the form of God. He is in heaven. He is the living God and creator of all that is, the Lord of all, the King of Kings. And he chooses to come down. And he comes down, 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 down. And then when you get to the bottom point of the parabola, is there a name for that in math? For that point in the parabola, I don't. Anybody, any math people here? I don't know the answer to that. At the bottom point, you know, when it goes back up. Well, anyway, at that bottom point, you can put, what's that? The inverted apex. Okay. At the inverted apex, right there, if you want, you could draw a little cross. That's the cross right there at the bottom. And then the second half begins. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So there's the ascent part, the going up. Okay? Now, here's one of the things that I want to quickly point out about this parabola and about this presentation of the life of Jesus that becomes a model for us. Which part of that parabola is the part that Jesus chose that was a matter of his will, in part his human will? Which part did Jesus do? Answer, the first half. The other half is the part that his Father did for him, in him, through him. Now, what difference does that make for us? If we look at this parabola and we step back from it and we look at the whole of Jesus' life and we say, that's for me, I'm going to go to the highest place possible by emptying myself by following Jesus down, by being the servant of servants. But if all the while we think that what we're doing is we are lifting ourselves up, you understand how that poisons the process from the beginning? I promise you, if that's my motivation, if I serve other people, and I do, because I haven't licked this problem yet, I imagine you struggle too. If I do this with the thought that it's going to get me up, and my goal, what I'm going to try to control, what I'm going to try to make happen is to get up, and I realize as a Christian that the way up is by going down, I'm going to go down for a while, but pretty soon this serving of all of you folks is going to get old. Because I'm not seeing the results that I think I'm supposed to see, certainly not as quickly as I think they ought to come, and I'm going to be demotivated. But if I bear in mind that the part that Jesus did by his will was the first part. It was just the going down, 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 all the way to the cross. Then I can, as Jesus models, let God handle the rest of it. My job is just to keep going down like Jesus did. All right. So let me go through this outline that you see here. I'm working from the bottom up. Of course, this is my mental illness or whatever it is. I like visual stuff. I like words. You know that. And so I've actually spelled the word unity using these symbols. I think it works. If you think it doesn't, you can tell me afterwards. But so we start at the bottom, the great opportunity of a lifetime. The great opportunity of a lifetime in this world is that we can choose whom we are going to be like. Our will. Now, and again, let's set aside the sovereignty of God for a moment and understand that we believe that God is sovereign over everything, but we don't believe that he's a puppet master, that we make real choices. Scripture tells us we make real choices for which we are held rightly responsible. We can make choices. Now, we understand God's over all of it. But we can choose who we're going to model ourselves after. The great opportunity is we get to make this choice. And a couple of addendums to that. The great tragedy of a lifetime in this world is that people are aiming too low. The great joyful victory of a lifetime in this world is to become more like Jesus. There's the model that's worth emulating. And so the why. You know, you make a choice, you go one way or the other way. Go the Jesus way. It's hard. It's very difficult for us. We need God's help. But he will help us. That's the great opportunity. The great paradox of joyful living. This is where we get the T. You're going this way and you hit the roadblock. The great paradox of joyful living is that we succeed best when we realize that by ourselves we are unable to succeed. If I try to do this that I'm commending here today on my own strength, I'm going to end up frustrated. I don't have it within me. I'm always going to be thinking about that other side of the parabola, inescapably. I'm going to be thinking about being great, making a name for myself, being a little bit better than somebody else, even in my humble service. I don't just want to humbly serve. I want to humbly serve better than other people humbly serve. I want to be more humble than the rest of you. You get the problem. And frankly, I think it's virtually inescapable, because then I'll say, wait a minute, that's the wrong way of thinking about it. Very next thought, wow, I sure am smart for thinking of that. You see how it goes. Inescapable. On my own, I can't do this. When I realize I can't do it in my own strength, I'm going to succeed better. Then the great secret of joyful Christian living is that the risen Christ lives in us, walks with us, and enables us to be like him. It is Christ's work in me. He who says that he will take up residence in the hearts of those who put their trust in him. He who calls us to walk with him in faithful obedience. He who said to us, and lo, I am with you always until you mess up. No, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When everything comes to a conclusion, something new is going to happen. Until that, Christ says he is with us. So there's that parallel line. The secret of joyful Christian living. The great opponent of joyful living is foolish human pride, which seeks futile self-exaltation. That's the other direction parabola. Hey, I'm going to make myself great. I'm going to believe in myself. I'm going to maximize my potential. I'm going to be all I can be. I am going to become great. You know, it's really hard to find that message out there in the world today. You can be great. That's what it's all about. You can be famous. You can have your own blog. You can have your name in lights. You can become a name that everybody in the whole world recognizes if you just work hard enough, et cetera, et cetera. By the way, I'm not disputing that. And I'm not disputing, and please do not hear me saying that in Christ, under God, we ought not to make everything we can of our lives. It's just that if the goal is me, it's ultimately going to be a problem. It's going to be frustrating. If on the other end, so for instance, doing great things, finding a cure for cancer, if that's about my name being known, me becoming great, me getting my name in all the textbooks from now on, it's going to be a problem. If the motivation is helping and bringing healing to all those people who are going to benefit through my work, praise God. You catch the difference. This is not a call for people not to realize their potential and do everything they can. Frankly, I think it actually works better this way. People are going to be motivated if they're thinking about how what they do is going to really bless others and honor and glorify God. That motivation never runs out. But the great opponent of joyful, victorious living is to say, I'm going to make myself great. We have a model for this, by the way. Adam and Eve. There's a very, very long history of this way of behaving. All you got to do is eat this fruit that you're not supposed to eat, and you can become like God. You can make yourself great, wise. You can become godlike. And you can do that for yourself. And what happens to people when they follow the way of the old Adam? Oh, there may be an apex for you, although it's usually going to be a lot shorter than you wish. There's an apex somewhere, and then what? We're told in Scripture that God opposes the proud. The harder you fall, yeah. Pride has its fall. It's the way of things. And I would say that you could look at all of the things that are said about Jesus, and you could look at it in terms of Jesus as the new Adam, and I put those words on your bulletin for you. Look at it in terms of the old Adam, and you could go right down the line, and you could look at these statements about Jesus, and you could realize that built within broken, alienated humanity is the opposite impulse, right? Have this mind among yourselves, which was yours in Christ Jesus. Well, if you have this mind in yourselves that was given to you, inherited by you through Adam and all the way through the human race, who, though he was not in the form of God, did consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. Whoa, there's a story of the fall. You're not God, but you think that God-like status is something that you can grab a hold of. That's a very big part of our culture today, by the way. You can become a God. I mean, there's no real God. You can become all the God there is. You can be worshipped like all the other gods around you are, that you can see on the internet, on television, in the movies, on the fields of play. godlike status is a thing to be grasped. But did his best to fill himself up by taking the form of a, whatever the opposite of a servant is, of the form of a lord. I'm going to be lord over somebody, somewhere, something. In the likeness of man, but trying to aspire to godlike status and being found in human form, he raised himself up by becoming disobedient. I'm not going to serve God, I'm going to serve myself. Verse 9, instead of therefore God has highly exalted him, the thought at first when I thought about this was, therefore God has put him down. Which I suppose you could say it that way, but I think it misses the point. Actually, no, he has lowered, he has dishonored himself. So often, people aspiring to greatness lose their humanity. They lose their compassion. They lose their desire or ability to be part of a community, to care about others. It's all about them. And that's in us. And they become not more, but less. And again, you could look at your newspapers and news magazines and wherever you get your news and think about what you read about human behavior, what happens to people along these lines. The horrific things that, quote, great people do in our world. Are they more? Or have they become less? It's not that God puts them down. It's that they put themselves down. They give themselves to things that dishonor and humiliate them from a heavenly perspective. There's the other way. The great opponent of joyful, victorious living is foolish human pride, which seeks futile self-exaltation. It's the opposite. And then finally, the great and true way of joyful Christian living is the way of humility. The way of the cross. The way of the letter U for us toward unity. The way of Jesus. And I would suggest that a key word that connects the two halves of this broad presentation of the life of Jesus, which is a revelation of the character of God, is the word therefore. Remember, I had a professor, a Bible teacher in seminary who said, and he got it from lots of other folks, he said, whenever you're reading the Bible and you see the word therefore, you always want to look and see what it's there for. And in this case, it is the connector here between the downward way that Jesus chose all the way to the cross, death as the worst of criminals, accepted by the one who was Lord of all. That's quite a downward movement. But what connects that to the upward exaltation part is the word therefore. And I think that this indicates to us that this is about logical consequence more than it is about divine reward. It wasn't so much, or it wasn't only, that God said, wow, good job, son. Let's see, what can I do for you? I know, I'll exalt you. But rather, it's built into the system. This is hard to believe. Scripture tells us this, and the model of Jesus tells us this. I am working to get a hold of this. It's still slippery for me. But I know enough to tell you this. You empty yourself. You lower yourself for the sake of others, ultimately for the sake of the glory of God. You don't have to be the best. You don't have to be the name. You don't spend your life trying to make a name for yourself, but rather by adding to the names of others, and especially by adding to the glory of the name of God. You do that, and by logical consequence, you will be exalted. Probably after you die. But hey, after you die, it's eternity, right? Sounds like a good trade, but really hard to make, isn't it? Because you don't know. You have to trust. You have to have faith in order to behave like Jesus. But it's not just hope that God gives you rewards. It's a logical consequence. If you do it this way, this is how it works. Jesus Christ is the example we must follow, for his U-shaped career shows us the way both to live a life of joyful fulfillment and to realize God-honoring unity in his church. Finally, don't have time to go into this a whole lot. You want to be unified with other people? Look, intuitively you can understand this, right? Prideful people don't help people get unified, do they? When I'm prideful, it doesn't cause kind of peace and harmony in the groups that I'm in. Quite the opposite. You want unity with others here in this church, leaders? Follow the way of Jesus. Give it up. Let other people have the good ideas. Let other people hold sway. Don't insist on having your own way all the time. Oh, give what you got. But recognize and set aside to the best of your ability your pride. Do that, and it will foster unity among our people. And that's true of every community that you're in. Your family, your workplace, your city, dare I say, your country, the world. All right, finally, so what? Okay, that's all nice stuff. What can we say in conclusion? We are most fully, victoriously, and joyfully human when we are most like God. Bit of a paradox. I mean, Adam and Eve sought to become like God, to grab God-like status, to be equal in glory and power. And what I think Jesus helps us to see is that we are actually the most human, the most fully human, when we follow after the way of God. We follow his way down, humbling ourselves. And we are more human when we try to be godlike. We're not even very good humans. Then the highest calling in all the earth, or I might add, although I have less experience in this context, in heaven, the highest calling on earth, or I suspect in heaven, is that of servant. Actually, the word that's often used by Paul in his letters is doulos, which means literally slave. Slave of all. You want to be great? Jesus said, be a slave of all. That's the highest calling there is. Wow. That's counterintuitive. Then we are crazy not to follow Jesus, the servant of servants. By the way, that's an encouraging statement. That's a motivational, exhortational statement. And it's also probably a statement of fact. We, in fact, are crazy because we don't follow Jesus, the servant of servants. And finally, as I mentioned before, it all spells unity in a corporate sense, for this church and every community we're a part of. This is the way for us to foster, to encourage unity with others. the way of the parabola. It's a great model. It's really easy to remember. You for us. You, it's the you in Jesus. It's you in Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity to be together, to worship you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, I pray that you would help me, help us, to see and to embrace your model, and to do so in very practical terms, not just to agree with the highfalutin theological and Christological and philosophical realities that we see here, but to embrace that next little thing that we are to do, because we're willing to say it's not about me. Lord God, it's about you. It's about others. It's about my ability to serve and my willingness to serve. And that's the way to greatness, but that's not my concern. I'll leave that to you, Heavenly Father. Lord, help us to do that and to realize the health and wholeness in our own lives and in the lives of the people that we care about, the people we have influence over as a result. And may you receive all the honor and all the glory forever and ever. Amen.